absolutely in store for an absolute treat. Let me give you a little bit of explanation why. This family attends this church, and they're dear friends and dear supporters of this work. And what we have with us this evening is how I want to finish my Christianity. Not that he's finished, by no means. In fact, once I read the bio here, I think he's just getting started. John Strash is going to be speaking with us tonight, and it's going to blow your minds. I want to end like this, but he's not ready to end. I want to be like this when I'm 82 years old. I feel like I'm 82 years old. And I've already, just meeting him a little while ago, I have fallen in love with his love for the Lord, and Jesus falls out of him, oozes out of him. John Strash, 82 years old, born in New Jersey, served in World War II in Europe, was an airline mechanic at the age of 17 years of age for Colonial Airlines that later went on to be TWA. Amazing. A medic in the U.S. Army under General George Patton. Yeah. He landed in Normandy. You guys, if you don't know what that is, I want to be the first to slap you and then encourage you to look at movies such as Private Ryan. He went through France and Germany and Austria 2 years, flew a Piper on his dad's farm in New Jersey. And he also grew up in the Bronx. His parents were from Russia at or around 1912. His last name was Strashinsky in Russia, later shortened to Strash around 1955. He joined Mission Aviation Fellowship in 1950 or around about there. Attended Moody Bible Institute. He flew in Mexico and Mali, where John and Ovi are at. He flew in the Congo and Zaire and Haiti. He has 3 sons and daughter. Wife Erna, married in 1950. She operated the radios at all the locations to keep in contact with the pilots while they were flying. They lived in Paris, France, where they studied French in 1959, and they learned French there at Sorbonne University. And they left for Mission Aviation Fellowship, and left after, I think I have this right, after leaving Mission Aviation Fellowship in 1978, he taught aviation technology and hydraulics at Tonnerre University for 15 years, then retired, and many of his students are now missionary pilots or are flying for American Airlines and others. He got his bachelor's degree in psychology at the age of 57, and he got his MS degree at age 65. So none of us have an excuse for not furthering our education. We are going to hear some wonderful things in line and right in the footsteps of what Jesus commanded us when Jesus had said, "All authority has been given to me and on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And John Strash has seen fit to make sure that missionaries were taken care of, that that would happen. If you remember the movie The End of the Spear that you all saw here, and you heard Steve Saint speak about Nate Saint, his father. Remember that really cute yellow Piper Cub in the movie? Anybody? Say yes, please. John Strash had the opportunity, I believe, to fly that aircraft or be in that aircraft. So please give a warm welcome to how we want to finish our course as a Christian. I'm blessed and I'm honored. Welcome tonight, John Strash, as he shares with us.
After an introduction such as that, I'm just excited to be able to speak to you. I just don't know how I'm going to turn out. I'm not a prophet nor a son of a prophet. In fact, I worked with nonprofit corporations for 40 years. Romans 12:2 is my life verse. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God. You take the first letters from the word good, acceptable, perfect. They form the word gap, which is an emptiness, a void, if you're not following in the Lord's footsteps, not fulfilling His will. I was born at a very young and early age on a farm in New Jersey, not in a hospital, but at home because I wanted to be with my mother. I was the third child in the family. My parents were very happy to have three children, one of each kind. As a little boy, I realized there was a lot of work to be done on the farm. The chickens had to be mashed. The cows had to be pasteurized. The horses had to be fed. So I was the little guy in the family, and my parents felt sorry for me. So I only worked half days, from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. One day, my dad announced to us, "We're leaving the farm. We're going to New York City. I don't own the farm. I've only been renting it. The landlord has been asking too much for rent. This past month, he asked 5 times. We moved to Brooklyn, New York, not the Bronx, but Brooklyn, in a Jewish neighborhood. And, of course, I've been influenced by the Jewish comedians. One of my favorites, about Sammy Lapidus having a housewarming. He's inviting his friends in, and they're coming and they're admiring all the beautiful furniture. He takes them to the living room, and there's a piano. And he says, "You see that piano? That goes back to Louis XIV. And the friend says, "That's nothing. I've got a television that goes back to Sears Roebuck the 17th. At the age of 3, I met my godparents. Lindbergh had just flown solo across the Atlantic Ocean. In fact, solo at one time that he could actually call out to the Irish fishermen. Où est l'aéroport? And of course, they didn't understand French, but they just waved them on. So my godparents took me to the Roosevelt Field from which Lindbergh had taken off, also to Floyd Bennett Airport, and I saw those beautiful airplanes. In 1932, my dad was in danger of losing his job. It was the height of the Depression, 30% unemployment, long food lines. And as a little boy, I would stand in line to receive free bread and milk from the government. My dad felt it would be better if we were on the farm. We at least would have food to eat. We would support ourselves. So we moved out, lock, stock, and barrel. That's all we had, lock, stock, and barrel. However, the boss decided to keep everybody on a half-time basis. So he was reemployed. We moved back, lock, stock, and barrel, to Brooklyn. And the following year, we were out on the farm. So this was our schedule, the school year in the city, in the summer, out on the farm. 1933, we were standing out in the pasture, and here a red and silver biplane circling overhead came lower. He went out towards the woods, cut the engine, came in over the fence, landed in our pasture, taxied up to us, shut off the engine. And this guy, you know, the white leather helmet, goggles pulled over his forehead, wearing a black T-shirt, tan Jodhpur boots and all, beautiful, knight in shining armor. He asked my dad if he could keep the airplane on the pasture on a year-to-year basis. My dad agreed to do so. And after the pilot left, I climbed into the cockpit of this airplane, saw all those beautiful shining dials, airspeed, altimeter, oil temperature, the throttle, and there was a stick sticking up out of the floorboards, 2 pedals on the floor. I put my feet on the pedals, and I started moving them back and forth, and the rudder in the back was going back and forth. I pulled on the stick, and the elevators went up and down. I pulled the stick sideways, and the ailerons were ailing. So I thought, boy, this is wonderful. And the smell of the gasoline, the hot rubber, the varnish, oh, it was fantastic. Every day the pilot flew, I was out at that field. One day he turned to my brother and I and he says, "Would you like to go up?" Oh, man. Yeah, we climbed into the front cockpit. He strapped us in. The engine roared down the field and off we went over the fence, over the woods. And what a sight. Looking down at the little farmhouses, the silos, the cattle in the field, the checkerboard pattern of all the farmlands, over the Delaware River and back again. 15 minutes of flying. I was in heaven. I went to an aviation high school, the first of its kind in New York City. Graduated at the age of 16, awarded a scholarship to the Academy of Aeronautics for 2 years at LaGuardia Airport. In 1939, my parents were going out to celebrate New Year's Eve. The usual fashion. You know how Russians are. They have their drinking partners. And they were going to their neighbor's house. But they happened to pass by a little Russian Pentecostal church that was having a watch night service. My dad turned to my mother and says, "What's this? A church open New Year's Eve?" He looked at his watch. "We got time. Let's go in and see what's going on." They went in, sat in the back pew, and just observed the people just enjoying the music, the prayers, the reading of the scriptures, the testimonies they were giving. We were Russian Orthodox, a liturgical church. Incense, candles, the priest in his colorful robes, chanting choir. You didn't have any pews. You stood up through the entire service. And as a little guy, I couldn't stand it. So here, from the staid liturgical background, they're in a Pentecostal church, you know, the freedom of the Spirit. And they just couldn't understand how people could be happy in their religion. There was an ex-sailor from the Russian Imperial Navy who handed my dad a Bible that he brought all the way from Kiev. And he says, "This is the true word. Read it for yourself and see what it says." My dad thanked him, took it home, began reading. And this is the story he said. "One day I was reading the Bible. It was after dinner. I felt sleepy, and I fell asleep. I had a dream. Banquet table, beautiful, all kinds of roasts. And there was a woman, evidently she had drunk too much, and she was motioning to me to join her. Then I looked at the other end of the table, a woman dressed in white, just eating bread and cheese, a very simple meal. That drunken woman with all the lavish food, that simple woman in white with simple food." And he said, "I'll join that one." And he woke up. He says, "What does this mean?" You know, the Russians believe in omens and signs and dreams. What does this mean? Then he began reading the scriptures and he realized there are two ways. The broad way that leads to destruction. Oh yeah, the world promises you everything. But then at the end you have nothing. But the narrow way, and once you enter through that gate, then wide open vistas. And my dad went that way. Well, being 15 years of age, I resisted going to a different church. I says, "What's wrong with our church? We faithfully attended every Christmas, every Easter. I mean, that's enough." I didn't go to the regular service. I went to the young people's service on Saturday, the Sunday school on Sunday. And after hearing the word for 6 months, I accepted the Lord in the quiet confines of my own bedroom. Romans 12:2 became my life verse. "Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed, constantly renewing, constantly rethinking. There are so many things that are coming up daily. Is this ethical? Is this right? Is this the way the Lord wants me to go?" Constantly following in His footsteps. I first heard about Missionary Aviation Fellowship in 1946. I was discharged from the service. I was 21 years of age. I wanted to get back into college. All the colleges were full. The same report, reapply in another year. Being 21, you're impatient. You want to get going. My sister had attended a missionary conference at Calvary Baptist Church in New York. She brought home a pamphlet describing this work. Ex-service pilots and mechanics, radio technicians, banding together to help missionaries in pioneering countries, getting them off the jungle trails, out of the dugout canoes, off the backs of the mules, to save precious time, money, energy, for the primary task of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. It sounded interesting, but I wasn't a pilot. But I learned that the GI Bill, I had 3 years of military behind me. They would give me 3 years of college education, enough to get the commercial pilot's rating. But MAF wanted an additional 200 hours beyond that. They wanted the A&P mechanics license. They wanted you to have Bible training. And all of this. Well, I applied to Shelton College, was accepted, took an evening course in Bible, went twice weekly. I went back to the academy, took a refresher course, got a job at Teterboro Airport as a mechanic working on light aircraft. And then I learned to fly on the weekends. So here, working full-time day, going to school at night, flying on the weekends, and in the midst of that busy schedule, I met this vivacious, brown-haired young lady and asked her out on a date. First date, I played the accordion for a church in Hackensack. I took her home, and I started talking about my plans for the future, that it would be a very difficult life, a life of deprivation, isolation. There's no money attached to it. You wouldn't be with your family, with your friends. You know, it would be a very difficult life. And I asked her right then and there, are you interested? You know, wilt thou? And she wilted. And we've been together for 57 years. And MAF was true to its promise. Difficult, hardships, isolation, deprivation. They said you would never be rich, and they kept that promise. But it was a wonderful life, working with God's true servants, the Wycliffe translators in Mexico, working among the Chols, the Tzeltals, the Tzotziles, and the Lacandon Indians. Flying the Presbyterian missionaries at the Dutch Reformed Church. Wycliffe had a jungle training camp in Yaxochitlá, 100 miles from our base. We were located in Ixtapa, 30 miles from Tuxtla Gutierrez, which was down in the valley. We were up in the mountain regions. In a beautiful valley, 3,600 feet in altitude, surrounded by mountain peaks that went up to 9,000 feet, a gravel airstrip, two houses, a hangar, two airplanes, three families living together. Every winter, these newly accepted candidates for Wycliffe would come through our base. We would fly them out to Yaxochitlá, where they would spend 6 weeks learning how to butcher cattle, how to handle a dugout canoe on the river, how to live off the land, how to make your own makeshift lean-to shelter in the jungle, pack a mule, ride it overnight, visiting the various Indian tribes, learning how different cultures were. Very primitive, very different. One day I had a commercial pilot who was going out with Wycliffe. I put him in the right seat and I sat in the left. I kind of gave him a running narration. We would taxi to the end of the runway, run the engine up, and then we'd take off downhill. And we would hug the edge of the ravines, the mountain ridges, to gain thermals. And then when we got up to 5,500 feet, we'd go through Kate Pass, head directly east for about 100 miles to jungle camp. So we took off, and we got close to the mountain sides, And he's watching those trees flashing by. He's looking at me, down at the instrument panel, at me, back at the outside, back and forth. We finally got up to Kate Pass, over the jungles. No roads, isolated villages, little streams here and there, some open cornfields, until finally, after an hour's flight, we landed at Yashukintala. I could see the adrenaline was flowing, and his hand was shaking. So I said, "I guess you're glad to be on terra firma again." He says, "Man, that's right. The more firma, the less terror." I really appreciated what Wycliffe was doing. And to give you sort of an idea of what it's like to be in isolated, primitive conditions, I brought a short film clip, just 3 minutes long or so, which will give you an overall view of what it's like to be involved. So if we just roll that, we'll see this.
Constantly share, bring.
Lacandon Indians in southern Mexico are very primitive. They are the direct descendants of the ancient Mayas. The Mayas were a highly civilized nation. They were skilled astronomers. They made temples out of stone. They had their own language that was written with hieroglyphics. Archaeologists are still trying to decipher what they said. The Lacandones are not that way. No skills at all. At that time, they were still hunting with bow and arrow. They wore dresses, both men and women, made from the bark of trees. They would strip the bark off, beat it into a pulp, then twist twine and very coarse material. And this is the way they lived. Phil and Mary Bear, with the Wycliffe translators, lived in Naha, about 100 miles from our base, in the jungles. They lived and worked for 12 years, and these Lacandones would not accept the gospel message. Imagine working for 12 years and no results. One day, a chief, a Lacandone from a different tribe, walked 2 days to Naha, and he said to Phil Bear, "Come to my village. I will build you a house. I'll make an airstrip. You teach my people to read, to write. We want to learn." So Phil believed that this was the leading of the Lord. He accompanied Chief Obregon to his village, Istilha, and laid out the airstrip. The Indians built it. And I landed for the first time, checked it out. And I had the privilege of flying Mary Bear and her 5 children, plus the dog, chickens, ducks, their household articles, from Naha to Istilha. Several weeks went by, then Phil came on the air, and he says, "John, Chief Obregon is deathly ill. He has malaria. Just can't bring the fever down. We've got to get him to the hospital in Tuxtla." I flew the hour and 10 minutes, landed at the airstrip. Obregón was waiting for me. Showed no fear of the airplane. Had seen the airplane many times before. Strapped him in. We took off, and as we were flying out over the jungle, he would look out and says, "Oh, I know that village. Oh, I know that stream. Oh, I know that trail. I've hunted there many times." Finally, after a half hour of flying, we came out across the paved Pan-American Highway. He looked at that, poked me in the ribs. "¿Qué es esto?" "Es un camino." "Camino? Never saw a paved road in his life. We landed at the capital city of Tuxtla, taxied up to the administration building. He got out. A car drove by. He backed up against the airplane. "¿Qué es esto?" "Es un carro." "What is that?" "It carries people." "Does it fly?" "No, it goes on the ground." Then he saw a brick house. "What is that?" I said, "That's a house, una casa." "Una casa?" His houses were always made from sticks and grass. This is bricks and tile. He went to the hospital, recovered from the malaria. The governor of the state of Chiapas invited him to his palace, gave him many gifts, including a shotgun, the first ever. And I had the privilege of flying Obregón back to Istilha. Later on, Phil said, as a result of that kindness shown to him, he came to Phil and said, "I will help you translate the Bible into my people's language." And while they were translating the scripture, he asked many questions. "What does this mean?" For the first time, he learned that there was a God who loved him, really cared for him, gave his son that he might have eternal life. Chief Obregón was the first Lacandone to accept Christ. And as a result of his accepting Christ, that entire village became Christian. And now in the jungles of Ixtapa, you will find these little chapels, these little churches, because of the willingness to hear the word, and through the hearing of the word, they found life. After 4 years of service in Mexico, MAF said, "You can either stay here in Mexico, or we're opening a new field in Venezuela, or there's the possibility of going to French West Africa." Well, I like Mexico. I love the culture, the people. I just love them. They're family-oriented. They're very helpful. Venezuela, that'd be similar. Well, French West Africa, that's different. That's really far from home. The farther you go away from home, the more holy you are. We'll go to French West Africa. But first, we need to study the French language. We were sent down to Mexico. We only had 6 weeks of language study in Mexico City with a tutor from the Mexico City College. We could only speak in the present tense, and you can't carry on a conversation that way. We had to memorize phrases because we had to speak in Spanish on the radio when we communicated with the airplane. So I said, we've got to have French language study. All right. So that was the plan. So our children were now 2, 4, 6, and 8, and we sailed to France in 1959. We lived on the outskirts of Paris in an industrial city called Courbevoie. I went to the Sorbonne for 5 hours a day, 5 days a week, 25 hours of intensive French study, learning their civilization, their history, learning to speak, to conjugate verbs. It was fantastic. If you go there as a tourist, you'll see all the sights, and that's beautiful. But when you have to live there, and with a family to support, they didn't have these supermarkets in those days, just individual stores. You would go with a dictionary in one hand, and you would look at the word in French and try to pronounce it. My wife went to a little store. She wanted a dozen eggs. Instead of saying a dozen, she said she wanted une douche, which means a shower of eggs. And the clerks just burst out laughing. You know, you're just humbled because you can't speak the language. We learned the language, and after 6 months, I felt enough confidence to take the family to a French restaurant. We sat down. I ordered saucisse, pommes frites, and, of course, the baguette, salade. And as I cut into the sausages, I found that one end was bread and the other end was meat. I motioned to the waiter. I says, "Garçon, one end is meat, the other is bread." He shrugged his shoulders and says, "I'm sorry. With today's high prices, it's impossible to make both ends meet." In France, we attended the French Lutheran Church. The pastor would read his sermon. There was a liturgy that you followed. But I found that these French Lutherans were really dedicated to the Lord. They were very formal, very liturgical, but they loved the Lord. Later on, we attended a French Reformed church in the historic Madeleine Church that Napoleon had given to the Protestants. Very formal, very liturgical, but again, they truly loved the Lord. You know, the Lord was opening our minds, expanding them, you know, from our background, suddenly realizing there are brothers and sisters in so many different denominations. When we finally finished our language study, went to Bamako, I made a survey, my son said, for the CIA, but it wasn't. It was for the KGB. Made a survey of the country and discovered there were only two mission stations that really needed air service. They had Air France. They had good roads. They had a narrow-gauge railway. So we really were not needed. In the meantime, the Belgian Congo received its independence, and that exploded into chaos. The army mutinied against the white European officers, went on a rampage of raping and killing and burning villages. The missionaries were evacuated. A number of missionary doctors stayed behind to take care of the patients in the hospitals. And they said, it's difficult to get to these hospitals because of the roadblocks, the military. You just never knew how you'd be received. We need air transportation. So MAF said, John, shift to Leopoldville in the Congo. We're going to provide the air service for this Operation Doctor, flying the doctors to the hospitals. So we packed up our belongings. They had just arrived from Paris, and we went to Leopoldville. The UN was in control, sort of. Patrice Lumumba, the prime minister, was killed by Moise Tshombe. The Balubas were fighting against the Luluas. The Hutus were fighting against the Watutsis. And Katanga province had seceded from the rest of the Congo. And this was the situation we found ourselves in. All the missionary families were evacuated, and here I come in with my four kids. We set up in Leopoldville. I went to Nairobi, Kenya, to borrow an airplane from the British MAF. And I flew that, the 2,000-mile trip, in 2 days. I landed at Lubondai, which is a Presbyterian mission station. And I met the two pilots for the Presbyterians, a Major John Davis, flew in Vietnam, and Captain Tom Brown. And they said, John, memorize the Congo like the palm of your hand. Look at those lines of your hand. Those are the rivers. Memorize the angles, the distances, the times, because everything looks alike. The air charts are inaccurate. You can use the Michelin road map because it's on the same scale as a WAC chart, 1 to 1 million. The roads are accurate, the rivers are accurate, and the towns are accurate. But there are no terrain features, so you have to learn the lay of the land. Know the country like the palm of your hand. I thanked them for the advice, and I went back to Leopoldville. One of the first flights was for a missionary doctor, Ernest Schmidt, who had lived and worked in the Congo for 30 years. He wanted to fly to his hospital at Kamayala, 365 miles inland. He had two deputies from the Congolese government accompanying him to explain to the people the purpose of the airplane and why he was coming back. We sent radio messages alerting the military, the police, that on a certain day, an airplane with a missionary pilot, a doctor, two deputies from the Congolese government would be landing, bringing in medical supplies to check on the condition of the patients in the hospital to establish services. We also sent telegrams. The day came for the flight. It took 2.5 hours to reach Kamayala. As I circled the airstrip, I saw it was barricaded with gasoline drums. The doctor turned to me and says, evidently they don't know that we're coming. I says, that's right. What should we do? So he says, do you think you could land between those drums? I says, well, we could try. So I circled around, came down low, gave the airplane full flaps with power, dragged over the tops of the drums, mentally measured the distance between them, counting off, 1, 2, 3, 4, came to 10. It says, there's about 1,000 feet. We can do it. I said, okay, let's land. Came around again, full flaps, over the barrels, put it on the wheels, dumped the flaps completely, on the brakes. We came to the stop, turned around, taxied, and shut the engine off. Then we could hear a truck grinding away, coming up the hill. And soon it appeared, and there were the police, the town mayor, and a lot of people. They recognized the doctor, and they gladly welcomed him back. We asked about the radio message. No, the battery was dead. We didn't get any messages. How about the telegrams? No, the wires are down, so we didn't get any telegrams. We weren't expecting you at all. And then the military arrived. They were in a hot sweat because they were the last to arrive on the scene. Have you ever seen an angry soldier, the helmet pulled down low, just glaring at you as they came up running on their bicycles and whatever with their automatic weapons? They were just glowering. We backed up against the airplane and an argument started between the civilians and the military, between the mayor and the captain of the soldiers. And they said, they are enemies. They've come to do us harm. And the mayor says, no, they are our friends. This is a missionary doctor. These are two deputies from the government in Leopoldville. This is a missionary pilot. We brought supplies to help the hospital. They argued back and forth. Have you ever seen an African turn ashen gray? Those two deputies were ashen gray. They understood the language, what was going on. I didn't understand, but I knew we were in trouble. And finally, after 15 minutes of arguing back and forth, their demeanor changed completely. They broke out into beautiful smiles. They shook my hand. Soyez bienvenue à notre hôpital. You're welcome. We will guard the airplane. They took us into town. And while we were going into town, the two deputies turned to me and said, you know, if those soldiers had arrived first, we would have been killed. So I said, thank you, Lord. I wasn't quite ready for that. 2 weeks later, the Swiss Red Cross asked for a flight, a round-trip flight from Leopoldville to Kikrit, which was an airline stop 240 miles away, then continuing on to Oshwe, another 60 miles, then to Banningville, about 180 miles, and then back to Leopoldville, taking about a week to make the round-robin flight, visiting the hospitals, checking on the patients and the supplies and so forth. The day for the flight, it was raining. I looked out, and I thought, oh, no. I went to the airport, gassed up the airplane, and Leopoldville is about 1,000-foot altitude. We're surrounded by hills that go up to 2,000 feet, and the clouds are resting on top of the hills. And I said, well, there's no way we can make this flight. But the rain started abating, and the clouds started lifting slowly. So I mentioned to the doctor and to the nurse, well, let's have an early lunch. We'll come back, and we'll see what happens by 1 o'clock. At 1 o'clock, the clouds had lifted up sufficiently. We loaded up the airplane with the supplies. We took off. It took nearly 2 hours to get to Kikwit. We landed. And, of course, there should have been an airline crew there to refuel the airplane, but they had gone home because they didn't expect us to arrive because of the poor weather. So I told the doctor, we'll continue on to Oshwe. In the morning, I'll come back to Kikwit, get the fuel we need, fly back to Oshwe, pick them up, and continue on to Banningville. We took off at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. As we were flying towards Oshwe, there was a thunderstorm, and I circumnavigated that. And we came over Oshwe a half hour later. The airstrip was barricaded with gasoline drums. So I said to the doctor, you know, 2 weeks ago I made a landing at another airstrip. Evidently, they haven't received the word of our coming. We better go back to Kikwit, send another message. I'm not going to attempt to land there. On the way back to Kikwit, the storm that we circumnavigated was now dead center right over Kikwit. Here we're flying in the Cessna 180. It's a four-passenger all-metal airplane. And I said, cinch up your belts. We're going under those clouds. And as soon as we got under there, we were just bouncing in like a cork in the breakers. And it was pitch black, and it was raining, and I couldn't find the airport at all. And I said, there's an emergency strip at Masinga-Minimba, another half hour from here. If we can make it there before it gets totally dark, we can spend the night there. Flying towards Masi, again, more storms, circumnavigation. Finally, at 6 o'clock, it's pitch black, and no airport in sight. The doctor looks at me.
He says, what do we do now? I says, the only thing we can do is go back to Leopoldville. Do we have enough fuel? So you start mentally adding up. 2 hours to Kikwit, 1 hour round trip to Oshwe, that's 3 hours. Half hour to Masi Manimba, and it's still an hour and a half, that's 2 hours, that's 5 hours. We just have 5 hours of fuel on board. It's going to be close. I went for altitude, then leaned out the mixture. We're cruising along at 6,500 feet, just a thin crescent of the moon, pitch black below, except for occasional campfires. And I didn't know if this doctor was a Christian or not. And I remember what Nate Saint had said. He quoted from the Psalms, the horse is prepared for battle. You do everything humanly possible for a safe flight. Proper maintenance, proper planning, alternate plans. But you work as if everything depends on you. And then trust the Lord for the results. You work and you pray as if everything depends on you. And then you trust the Lord as if everything depends on Him. So I said to the doctor, well, I wasn't going to ask, are you afraid to die? That wouldn't be a good approach. So I kind of paraphrased what Nate Saint had said. You know, we've done everything humanly possible to make this a safe flight with our planning, but things are not working out. We've got to trust the Lord for the outcome. He says, man, that's right. I'm with you. So he said, should we throw our supplies overboard? He says, no, you can't do that. We'll just cruise along. And I started counting off the rivers as we were passing over them. The moon was reflecting on them. We came over the Wamba. We came over the Lufimi. We had one more large river, the Kwango. And that would be 40 miles, 40 minutes from Leopoldville. Passed over the Kwango. I got on the radio, called Njili Tower at the international airport. It was being run by Canadian UN troops. And I said, this is 40 Bravo, Njili Tower, I'm inbound from Kikwit. And he responded, this is Njili Tower, 40 Bravo, what is your altitude? What are your intentions? I said, we intend to land at Leopoldville. How's the weather? He says, it's clear, no problems. Call when you have the field in sight. We're flying along, and 40 minutes later, we come out across another river. And I thought, is this the Kwango? And we still have 40 minutes to go. If that's the case, we'll never make it because both gauges were bouncing down at the empty area. And then I thought, no. In the Congo, the prevailing wind is from the southeast. So we're off to the north. This is the Congo River. So I banked and followed the Congo River. 10 minutes later, you could see the lights of Leopoldville. Njili Airport has an airstrip 3 miles long, 200 feet wide, solid concrete. And I landed in 1,500 feet of that, taxied for 2.5 miles to the administration tower, parked under the wing of a DC-8. There were the UN C-130s. I felt like a flea among all the Great Danes and St. Bernards. We got out of the airplane. The UN soldiers came over, said, did you just come from Brazzaville across the river? He says, no, you won't believe where we've come from. We left here this morning, and here we are back again. Been flying all day long. Next morning, I came out to check to see how much fuel we had left. I took out the drain plugs, shook the wings, extracted 2 gallons of gasoline, just enough for 10 minutes. The doctor looked at me and says, John, I wouldn't be afraid to fly with you anywhere in the world. The horse is prepared for battle, but safety is of the Lord. The words of Nate Saint. I appreciated Nate. He flew with me. I flew in his airplane. He checked me out. I went with him to church meetings. He showed the film that he had taken in Ecuador and got to meet his parents, learned that his dad worked in stained glass and was making the rosette window for the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. I was so sad when Nate lost his life with his four colleagues trying to reach the Awakal Indians. But this is what we have learned with our experiences in the Congo. The church is being built on the shed blood of the martyrs. In all the 8 years that we were in the Congo, there were thousands that were literally being slain for their testimony for the Lord. But the church kept growing. You couldn't wipe the church out. When the others saw how the Christians stood up for their faith, they wanted to become believers too. They had something else to live for. So if you go to the Congo today, even though they're still having turmoils of all kinds, you'll find a vibrant church. One quarter of the country is Christian as a result. The Lord has blessed the Ministry of Mission Aviation. We were privileged to be just a small part of it. When I was teaching at Laterno University, I told the students, take care of your airplane. It'll take care of you. But don't fall in love with that machine. It will never return your love. Develop relationships with your family, with your children, with the people you've gone to serve. Reach out to them. This is what really counts in life. Proper relationships. Relationship with the Lord and with His people and those who need to know Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is life. It is truth. It is a shelter in time of storm. It gives us hope. It gives us encouragement, everything that we need. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who abides within us and has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us. We thank You for Your faithful servants who serve around the world, unannounced, unknown, isolated, separated from loved ones, giving their lives, pouring them out as living sacrifices so that others may come to know You. Lord, help us to follow in their footsteps, to be shining lights, to be the testimony that You want from us, wherever You send us, whether it's here, overseas, or just across the street. Help us to live for You. In Jesus' name, amen.